Earlier this week, I was on my way into church. I was driving, though, from a different location, and so I was using my GPS, and I'd made a turn, and when I turned, my phone was sitting in the middle console, and it flew off down somewhere I couldn't see. And so there I am driving, but I needed my phone because I needed to know where to go. I had the GPS on. And so I start sort of driving and glancing down. Can't see it. So I take my hand and I reach down while driving, and I still can't feel. I'm convinced that it's down between, you know, that little spot of nowhere between the chair and the console down there. And so I reach my hand down there driving, and I look down, and unknowingly I start to veer my car off the road right towards two trash cans. And oh, behind the trash cans is a telephone pole. And so I look up, and I'm like, whoa! And so I straighten out, and I come to my senses, and I think, I've just about killed myself over a phone. And so I pull over, and I get out, and I go and look under the seat. My phone's not there. And I start looking around. It's not between the seat and the console. And I finally then look up, and my phone had just flown off onto the passenger seat, but had gone under something. And so there it was, and I pick it up, and I use it, and I make it safely to church. And here I am now, this morning. But I was thinking, all because of a phone. Everything that I was trying to do in my own power was just making things worse. I was looking in the wrong place. I was trying to do it while driving, which was a really bad idea. And all these things, doing in my own power, it just made things worse. Now, the reason I bring that story up is because how many times do we do that in our own lives? How many times do we do that? We do these in other areas of our lives where we try to fix things in our own power. We try to do things with our own smarts. But what ends up happening? It often makes things worse, doesn't it? Spiritually, we think we know better than God. We want to do it our own way, but it often leads to disaster. I've talked to people in church, either this church and other churches, where I see something in their life where I identify like a pattern of sin. And so I bring it up to the people and I mention it to them. And sometimes they'll be like, no, I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it my way. And so months, sure enough, months or even years later, it leads to a spiritual disaster in their life. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, that when we try to do things on our own way, or our own way, over God's way, it leads to problems. And we're going to see that in our story that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, let me give a disclaimer before we get into our passage. These are the last few chapters of Judges, and there are some messed up things that are going to happen. And so there are some crazy, sinful people here in the passage. This is generation after generation of people just doing their own thing. And so they have decayed morally. And so Israel is paying the consequences of their sin. And we're gonna see this go on here in these last few chapters of Judges. Now, having said that, I recognize that children's ministry doesn't start till next week. So I had a problem. How do I talk about some crazy messed up things with kids around, even at last service, my kids around? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to be giving all the information and all the main parts of the story, but I'm going to skip the most graphic parts. Are you with me here? And so if you feel like you've missed something, if you like those graphic details in the Bible, then read chapters 19, 20, and 21 when you get home. Okay, so I will not be going over anything that's PG-13 or R here this morning. We'll keep it as PG as possible. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead now and dive into our passage. We'll start in Judges chapter 19, 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine. And we'll just basically say this person, this woman, is his partner. not married to him, but they're together. They're devoted to each other at some small level. And so we'll just from now on call her the partner. And so from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, as we continue through chapter 19, we find out that the partner cheats on him and then leaves him. And she then flees to her father's house. He eventually pursues after. He waits a few months, so he's not too concerned about her. But after about 4 months, he then pursues after his partner, his woman, and he goes to the father's house. He convinces her to come back home with him. We don't know if this is willingly or unwillingly, but she goes. Now, on their travels home, it's a long journey, more than a day's walk. And so they start walking and walking and walking, and they eventually end up in a Benjaminite city, and they look for a place to stay for the night. An old man who's not a Benjaminite, but he's living in the city, he invites them to come and stay with him. And so they go in there, and everything is nice at this point until now. And then, as they're getting ready for bed, the house is surrounded by some men who want to cause trouble. And something similar to the Sodom and Gomorrah story happens here, where the rowdy men demand that the travelers come out so that they may abuse and possibly kill them. Again, I'm keeping this PG. And so this loving Levite man takes his partner and pushes her outside. And then goes to bed. And the story just goes that he goes to bed and he wakes up the next morning and gets ready to go home. He walks out the door and just sort of stumbles across his partner who's lying at the doorway. We don't know if she's dead or alive, but he picks her up, puts her on his donkey, and takes her back home. What a story, right? Everyone feeling uplifted? So there he goes. He's angry about his partner, his property being abused. And so what he does now is he takes this person and cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her to the different tribes of Israel, basically saying, look what happened in this tribe, in this place in Israel. Verse 30. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. And so this rallies the Israelites together. When previous judges were not able to get people to rally together, this does. The other 11 tribes gather together for war, and the leaders of these tribes then go and speak with the Levites. So chapter 20, verse 2. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men, on foot that drew the swords. We have a huge amount of men ready saying, hey, we are not happy about what just happened. Verse 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may pursue them to death. Or that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel want them to hand over the men, and they refuse. They say no. They're, in essence, what they're doing is they're choosing the patriotism of their own tribe over the purity of their country. And so, verse 17, and the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. And all these were men of war. And the people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And so, what we see here is that they are asking God who they should go in battle even before they ask if they should go or what they should do. Instead of saying, God, what's your will in this situation? God, we want to put you first. They're just saying, God, get on board with what we're doing and give us a little guidance. Are you tracking with me here? They're saying, God, hop on with what I want to do instead of, God, we're following with what you want to do. If this were a song, this would basically be, Jesus, don't take the wheel. I think we have, there we go. You remember that song? Jesus, don't take the wheel. I want to be the one who drives, because I can do this on my own. I'm not letting go, but feel free to come and sit in the passenger seat. Jesus, don't take the wheel. You remember that? So, that's my effect on people when I sing. So for the closing song today, we're going to do Jesus, take the wheel. Are you okay? Is that good? For the rest of the chapter now, Israel is going to be fighting with Benjamin. And Israel is a lot stronger. It's 11 tribes verse 1. But Benjamin is on the defensive, and they are in the mountains. And so it's not like the Israelites can just take all 400,000 men and storm their area. It's small amounts of people of Israel that are going to go up against Benjamin. And so because of this, Benjamin actually has the ability to fend them off. And so day one of the fight, 22,000 Israelites die. Day two of the fight, 18,000 of the Israelites die. And finally, the Israelites, the 11 tribes, are like, maybe we should rethink what we're doing here. And so they stop in verse 26. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so finally, they come to their senses and they say, God, what should we do? God, we want you first right here in this situation. Instead of saying, Lord, what do I want to do? Lord, what do you want to do here? And so God gives them a plan, and God actually tells them now to go and fight and tells them that they will have victory the next day. They set an ambush the next day. They draw out the Benjaminite fighters. They then go sneak in and kill the townspeople and then kill the fighter. But now they're angry. And in vengeance, they go and then just wipe out everybody and everything Benjamin related. And so they kill all the men, all the women, and all the animals that are in all the towns. All except, it says, 600 men. And so of the entire tribe, only 600 Benjaminite men are left. And no women, no animals are left. God never told them to do that. They're acting sort of just in their own whim, on their own whim, in their own power, out of their own emotions. But this is what happened. And so after the battle, they start to realize, what did I just do? In fact, in chapter 21, verse 2, and the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, oh Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel. So they recognize what's happened. They don't want to wipe out a tribe in Israel. Yet, ironically, they blame God for it when they just were the ones that did it. But with that aside, now they have another problem, that they're almost about to lose an entire tribe of Israel. Another problem that they're now going to try to fix in their own power. Again, this time they don't turn to God. They don't ask him for his advice. They just develop a plan. And we see the plan. Here's plan number one. They remember that when they had called all the tribes together, there was one part of one tribe that didn't come and fight with them. And so they decided, all right, that tribe over there, Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't come and fight with us. So let's go and send fighting men over there and kill them and take their women. And so they go over there and they take, they wipe out that city. They take the women, and now they have 400 women to give to the Benjaminite men. 400 down, 200 to go. Are you following? So we have 200 women left. Verse 19. And so they, Israel, said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out and dance in the dances, they come at, and then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And so in other words, what they just said is we remember that there's just down the street, there's a women's conference going on. So 200 Benjamin men that don't have any wives, just go over there and take a woman and take her back to your home. And we won't say anything or do anything about it. That's basically what they told them to do. And so they go and do that. And that right there is how the book of Judges ends. That's how it ends. Where they have just taken the women and gone home. And I don't know about you, but I'm left with a little bit of a sour taste in my mouth from the book of Judges. Where I've just seen God's people, the Israelites, the one that God delivered from Egypt, the one where God worked powerfully through and separated the Red Sea, and where Moses worked and gave the Ten Commandments to, and all these things. God's people just go and take a problem of murder and rape and go and do it even more to the extreme. That's what they did. You see, the problem was, is that they were doing things in their own power. They were doing things in their own strength instead of focusing on God. And that's what we can learn from a messed up story like this. So let me bring this back up. I showed you all this at the beginning. But what I want you to see, and this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time now this morning, that when we try to do things our own way over God's way, it leads to problems. In fact, the very last verse of Judges says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's actually how chapter 19 started. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, this is a time of chaos. This is a time when everyone's just doing their own thing. And this is what happens when we don't follow after God, when we don't have our eyes fixed on God. Let's think about this from a national perspective. This is what's going on right now in our nation. Right now, everyone is saying there's no absolute truth. What's good for you may not be good for me, and what's good for me may not be good for you. Have you ever heard something like that? What about this? Something like, it's my body, my choice. That's how abortion is justified. Or what about if they love each other, then what's the harm? That's how the changing views on sex and marriage are justified. What about, that's what you think, but I think, dot, dot, dot. That's how just about any other behavior is justified. Now, I know that all of those statements sound politically correct. They sound like the nicer thing to say. But the practice leads to chaos, both at a national level and an individual level. And so when we think what he thinks is right, what if what I think is right isn't right for you? I'm needing a new car. Our minivan is not doing so well. So what if I go outside while you are here singing the closing song and I pick one of the cars I like and I move it into the back because that's right for me? But it's not right for you. I don't care because it's right for me. That's the complex problem right now that we're in our culture. What if it's our choice involves murdering unborn babies? What if that's what you think, but I think involves killing millions of Jews or exterminating the handicapped or the homosexuals or those with different political beliefs as it did with the Nazis? Because they felt that it was right, and so they did what they wanted. Now, that's at a national level, and I'm not saying that if you have these kinds of thoughts that you're going to end up like a Nazi. But what I am saying that if you have your own morality and you don't have your eyes fixed on God, then your life and your culture will end up in chaos. It will end up in chaos. And so what's the answer to something like this? This entire series, if you have your teaching sheets, you can see right at the top, at least I think I put it at the top there, it says broken saviors. And that's how we've seen all throughout the book of Judges, all these messed up saviors, all these people, these judges who have led Israel to some sort of victory, but what happens? After a while, they eventually fall back in. They're sort of saved, but not completely saved. And each time they end up going deeper and deeper and things get worse. Because they turn to God just a little and then turn away from Him. Listen, the problem that we see all throughout Judges is that they do not turn to a Savior, to a true Savior. And here's the first thing that we need to see from this is that we can't be our own Savior. We can't be our own Savior. We can't try to save ourselves. And if we do, we will end up like the Israelites, lost and confused or in chaos. I remember reading a book this past year. It's a fictional book about these people that survive a plane crash and end up in the Arctic. And they are just lost. And somehow the way that the environment is, their compass doesn't work and their phones aren't working. And so they're sort of left to go find survive and try to find help. But they don't know which way to go. And that's where we are spiritually if we are just doing our own thing. If we just have our own morality, we just go off in any direction, but we don't have a true fixed point. In church, Jesus Christ is our fixed point. Jesus Christ is the one that can truly help us spiritually speaking. You can wander to other places, but in the end, they will not help you. But the great thing is that even if you are lost right now, even if you are stuck in sin right now, even if you are the most sinful person here in New Hampshire, Jesus can come right to where you are at and save you. The Bible says that if you will call out to Jesus Christ, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. So it doesn't say get your life right and go to God, go to church in order to get right with God. No, even where you're at, even here in church, but elsewhere as well, even no matter where you're at, He can save you. So don't wait until your life is a little bit better before you turn to God. Turn to God now in the messed up state that you are at and call out to Him and He will save you. He will save you. Now, some of you are saying, that's great. That's great, Kyle, but I've already done that in the past, and my life is still a mess. Let me address that. Some of you have already put your faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe you've made Him the Lord of your life, but in essence, like I sang in that beautiful song a little bit earlier, you've pushed Him over to the passenger seat, and currently you are driving your life again, and so likely things are not going well. And so the reality is that you can have Jesus as your Lord and still feel lost or stuck in sin. And the reason for this is because you have taken your eyes off of Jesus Christ. You've committed your life to Jesus, but your heart or your eyes have wandered somewhere else. I remember a couple of months ago, I was ordering something from Home Depot that I needed. And I decided to not wait for it to take a couple days to ship to me. And so I ordered the online pickup, you know, where you go and you order it. And then an hour later, you go and you pick it up at the online aisle or the online little area, pickup area. So I order it. And then I got lazy. Home Depot. Oh, who wants to drive there? So one day goes by, 1 week goes by. They call me. Hey, we have an item ready for you to pick up. They text me. They email me. Weeks go by. So after a month, they eventually give up. They give up on Kyle coming to pick up his stuff. They had charged me for it. I had paid for it. It was, in essence, mine, but I never went and picked it up. Listen, some of you have called out to Jesus in the past, maybe even followed him for a time, but then you've just sort of left him in the pickup area. You've ordered, but you haven't picked up. He's your Lord, but you don't go to him anymore in prayer. He's your Lord, but you don't turn to him anymore in scripture. He's your Lord, but you're now off pursuing sin more than you are pursuing him. And when you do that, you have the most precious gift in your life sitting there in the pickup line, in the pickup area, waiting for you, that you're not taking advantage of. It's yours, but it's not there with you that time. And the devil wants you to do this. That if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the devil wants you to take your eyes off of him. He can't drag you down to hell anymore, but he can distract you as much as possible to make you feel defeated and make you feel ineffective and make you feel like you're no good of a Christian. And he will do that the best he can to try to keep you from staying focused on the fixed point on Jesus Christ. I reread a book this week called Lord Falgren's Letters. It's a more recent take of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where this head demon writes to a lower demon and gives advice on how to tempt and distract and how to deal with humans. And so this one lower demon is assigned to a person who has just become a Christian. The Christian's name is Jordan Fletcher. And I want to read you a part where the head demon is giving advice to the lower demon on what to do now that his human has just become a Christian. So the head demon writes, "As calamitous as the situation is, not all is lost. Yes, the vermin has breathed the intoxicating air of heaven. We cannot change that. The good news is he doesn't live in heaven yet. He lives in earth where we rule, and he's still a descendant of Adam, weak and gullible. And your job is not to make Fletcher stupid. Your job is to keep him stupid. You can take him down, if not to hell, at least to uselessness. Everything is much more difficult, naturally, because the miserable cockroach is now what the enemy calls his son. He has not just the warrior beside him, but the ghost within. Make Fletcher underestimate the dreadful power of conversion. Reduce the new to a modest reformation of the old. So he's just the old Fletcher with a religious facelift. Certain things about conversion are automatic. We have no power to restrain them. But the enemy leaves to the vermin innumerable choices. The freedom he gives them is our opportunity. You must restrain Fletcher from using the strength available to him. Keep him from choosing what the enemy commands. Squelch his newfound pleasure in the enemy by prompting him to fall back into old patterns of self-sufficiency. In the cosmic chess game, you're down a queen, but not checkmated. You must mobilize your rooks and knights and every pawn at your disposal to take the game. Though you cannot any longer take the vermin himself, you can take piece after piece, making him fruitless and ineffective for the enemy. And that's what Satan's design is for each of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ. The devil, right now, that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ at some point in the past, yeah, he cannot drag you down to hell anymore, but he is still against you, and he is still trying to get your mind and your eyes and your life off of Jesus Christ. And so, Satan's strategy is to get your eyes off of Jesus. And so I want to ask you as I wrap up this morning, are you going to let him? Are you going to let him get your eyes off of Jesus, or are you going to stay focused on the one who is true life, on the one who can give true freedom? Is it easy? No. But Jesus is the one that we should follow, and he is the one that we should stay focused on. And if you will do that, if you will stay focused on Jesus, then as you go through life, no matter what happens, he will lead you and guide you and help you along the way. So I want to encourage you, church, don't do this on your own, because that's going to lead to chaos and to destruction in your life. Turn to Jesus and intentionally, every day, intentionally get up and follow after him. Let's go ahead and pray this morning.